For the last 4 months or so, we've been going through our Bible correspondence course, trying to expand on what's in our normal courses. And this is part four of lesson six concerning the law. Yahweh's Assembly in Yahshua offers a free 21-lesson Bible correspondence course and a certificate upon completion to help the student discover the foundational principles taught in Scripture. And I would add that it's also warranted for scholars as well, because we see a lot of scholars who really don't understand the basic foundational principles of Scripture. In our last episode, we discussed the purposes for which Yahweh gave us his instructions, that is, the Torah, translated law in most English versions of the Scripture. Yahweh's primary purpose in giving us his law was this: to teach the whole world that each one of us, in spite of how well we may keep his commandments, is guilty before him and not fit to exist in his presence. Yahweh does not change, and though Yahshua sacrificed himself that we may receive eternal life, we are still obligated to keep his law. Why? Well, so that we may be redeemed at his second coming. Abiding in his will has tremendous value. It is, in fact, a life and death matter. It's a life and death matter, for the law of sin and death is still, it still remains. Which is, if you sin, you die. That's this law of sin and death. And the death in question here is the eternal death, the second death, from which no one can escape. Keeping the law of Yahweh is not about justification or salvation. No one is saved by keeping the law. But rather, it pertains to redemption. When Yahshua returns to us from the throne of Yahweh in heaven at the appointed time, in order to redeem those whose faith has given them the strength to endure the temptations of this world. And now, and how is this accomplished? By guarding his word, by worshiping Yahweh according to his will, and by following his Messiah, Yahshua, on the same narrow path that the Messiah walked, through the narrow gate into the kingdom of Yahweh. Though we are not worthy of living eternally with the Father and Son, being human beings and being basically in the flesh, but they have given us a way in which we may enter into the kingdom. It is through obedience to Yahweh and faith in the sacrificial work of his Messiah, Yahshua. It takes two things in order to get into the kingdom. This is a teaching that is not often taught in this world. In fact, many teach that the law has been done away with, that we no longer are under the law. But today we're going to talk about what Paul meant when he said that and what law he was referring to. In the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, we read, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and also heard all these things that Yahshua was speaking, and they derided him," speaking of Messiah, Yahshua. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men.'" In other words, he's saying, "You honor each other as righteous and consider yourselves blessed and privileged. But Yahweh knows your hearts," which is not a good thing for those who have received the knowledge of the truth and remain defiant toward the word of Yahweh. "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of Yahweh. The law and the prophets were until John." Now, this particular verse is an example of a scriptural text which has been taken out of context by dispensational commentators and used as a pretext for a proof text in order to advance the false doctrine, the abomination, that the law of Yahweh has been put away. Yahshua is not declaring a new dispensation by justifying the necessity of a return to the law of Yahweh. What he is doing is justifying the necessity of a return to the law of Yahweh. We are not justified in giving honor to one another. We are only justified, as he is saying, by returning to the law. That's what the word repentance means. It means return to Yahweh. It does not mean, as typically defined, stop doing what you're doing and do something better. No, it means return to Yahweh, return to him. And then it goes on. The last line was, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, in other words, you have to look at the word since, and in Greek it means because of. So because of the law and the prophets, the kingdom of Yahweh has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And the very next verse sums up Yahshua's message to the Pharisees in Luke 16, verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Okay? This is a second witness from Matthew 5, in which Yahshua says, do not even think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the next word says, and not one jot or tittle will be taken from the law until all is fulfilled. Now we notice that the two English words fulfill are used there, but they are two different Greek words. The first one, I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill, is the word pleroo in Greek. It means to validate, to build up. Because it makes sense. I mean, if fulfill there means to put an end to, then he's saying, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to destroy the law and the prophets. It does not make any sense. But he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to build up the law and the prophets. And the second word there, until all is fulfilled, that word is genomai in Greek, and it means to end. He's speaking until the earth comes to an end. Not one jot or one tittle will be taken from the law. People confuse that, and I would maintain that it's an abomination that we preach something that we want to hear, not what the Bible says. So in the previous verse we talked about highly esteemed things among men. What is highly esteemed among men? As Americans, as citizens of the United States, what and who do we honor? Do we not collectively envy those who live a life of luxury, wealth, beauty, and strength? Do we not respect those who have the ability to heal? And on the other hand, the ability to kill, the ability, that is, to control. Do we not honor those who create music, poetry, art, and humor, and pay to have others serve us so that we can be pleased, well-fed, entertained, and pleasured? Don't we just idolize certain TV shows, certain actors, actresses, models, intrigue, mystery, suspense, and documentaries? Luke 16, verse 15, second part of. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of Yahweh. Are the examples that I presented here abominations in the eyes of Yahweh? Do we still invest our time with these things instead of investing in the knowledge of the truth? Yes, as a nation we do. It is time we consider the deeper matters of righteousness, set aside our willfulness, and humble ourselves before Yahweh and seek his face. That's repenting, turning, and seeking his face. If it seems that I am preaching to you let it be known that I am only preaching to myself and inviting you to join me in self-judgment. Why? Well, because it is only through the humility of a servant that we can see the Master, Yahshua, and his Father, Yahweh. Acts 13, 44 through 47. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of Yahweh. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now, that word envy there is a word which comes from the Greek word zelos, Z-E-L-O-S in English, zelos, indicating either ardor, which means enthusiasm, or jealousy, which means indignation. It can mean both, because we've read about Yahshua being zealous for his father and turning the money changers' tables over and all that. He was zealous out of enthusiasm, out of righteousness. But the Pharisees here we're talking about were zealous in indignation. And just a little more information about that word. In an emotional sense, the English word envy refers to the fear of not having what someone else has. And this is basically a violation of the 10th commandment, if you remember what that one is, to lust after a neighbor's possessions. In this case, it seems the Jews of Antioch here were clearly not enthusiastic about Paul's words, nor the crowds that were gathered, but rather lusted for the attention given to Paul and Barnabas. So, going back to verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. It wasn't necessarily that they were opposing him for what he was saying, but because of the crowds that were following him. They were jealous. They were envious. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of Yahweh should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so Yahweh has commanded us. I have set you at a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth, which is found in Isaiah 49, verse 6b, the second part of that. Paul is quoting Isaiah 49, 6, which literally refers to Israel as that light. However, even the sages of old knew that this passage also referred to the Messiah of Israel, as delineated in a few verses prior, in Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now Yahweh says, who formed me, speaking of Yahshua, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Well, pay attention to that. To bring Jacob, which would be all 12 tribes, back to him. So that Israel is gathered to him. And then parenthetically it says, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my Elohim shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, and that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, I hold that Paul knew what he was doing, being familiar with the prophecy pertaining to the house of Israel, or Ephraim, being grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, found in Romans chapter 11. By Gentiles, he was not referring specifically to people who were never associated with Israel. In fact, I believe strongly that he, by saying the word Gentiles, he's referring to the Hellenized house of Israel, the house of Ephraim. And the evidence for that is found in Peter and James and in the book of Revelation, as well as in Paul. Who did Peter write to in 1 Peter? He wrote to the pilgrims of the dispersion, What dispersion? The one that happened 732 years before the Messiah came. That was the house of Israel, the 10 tribes. Who did James write to? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. And who did John in the book of Revelation write to? He wrote to the seven assemblies, which are found where? In ancient Assyria, where Assyria is the one who captured the house of Israel. So if you understand that, when you read the scripture, you know who these people are writing to, you know that Yahshua came to restore Israel to his father, all 12 tribes. And this is something you probably would never hear in a Christian sermon. Because just think about it. If they taught that, they would have to give up the idea of dispensationalism, that Israel is no longer the chosen ones of the Father. And that's not true. They are always. They have been since they were chosen and are now. And ever will be. It behooves us to become a part of Israel by worshiping Yahweh in the way that he has prescribed for us. How many today highly esteem the word of Yahweh? Well, if you look out on the freeway here, you see people going by, and every freeway you can imagine has people running by. Instead of coming here to our assembly, instead of going to a place where a holy convocation is taking place, they're out doing their own thing. So not many. Here is the remedy for our fleshly ways. Here is not only salvation, but redemption. Here is truth, justice, and the way of Yahweh. Also, what does Yahshua mean when he says the law and the prophets were until John in Luke 16:16? And notice that following the statement, Yahshua says, since that time, the kingdom of Yahweh has been preached. Yahshua is telling us that the purpose of the law and the prophets was to bring us to the point that we can now hear, understand, and do that which it takes to enter the kingdom of Yahweh. Paul taught that the ceremonial or sacrificial law is the tutor that brought us to Messiah. And I would suggest that if you have not been tutored in the law of Yahweh or understand the purpose of sacrifices, you cannot see the Messiah for who he is. And Paul spoke of him as our Passover, our sacrifice for us. The Pharisees could not see the Messiah, Yahshua. Why? Because their false doctrines blinded them from the word of Yahweh, and they didn't recognize him. Same thing today. If our tutor is the pantheistic, syncretized, ecumenical, universal church, and not the word of Yahweh, then we cannot possibly see the true Messiah. We can only see the one who seeks to imitate the Messiah. And who is that? He is called the Anti-Messiah, a title worthy of anyone who teaches that the law of Yahweh is dead, that we no longer need to honor his feast days and have taken up the ways of Babylon and Egypt. When we go to school and earn a degree in some chosen field, do we immediately reject what we learned when we enter the workforce? Obviously not. Otherwise, we would not qualify for the position. Same thing with the law. If we have not been tutored in the law of Yahweh, we cannot be qualified for entrance into the spiritual workforce with power and knowledge given to us through the Spirit of Yahweh to do the works of righteousness. And so now, let's continue our study. That was all introduction, by the way. Let's continue our study of the law of Yahweh with question number 5 of the correspondence course, which asks, after the Exodus, where were sacrifices initially made? And in reading 1 Kings 3, verses 1 through 3, we read, Now Solomon made a treaty with a Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of Yahweh and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of Yahweh until those days. And Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So Solomon, in spite of the wisdom afforded him by Yahweh, married women of pantheist nations and built temples in Jerusalem to their gods. What was eventually built as a permanent place to offer sacrifices? Again in 1 Kings, but chapter 7, verses 48 through, we're going to go through 51. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of Yahweh, the altar of gold, and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the menorahs of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. Verse 51, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of Yahweh was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasures of the house of Yahweh. Now you can read the entire seventh chapter of 1 Kings to learn of the complex and detailed contents of the temple. This temple was completed by King Solomon some 400 years after the Israelites entered the Promised Land, estimated to be about the year 1010 BCE. How long did this temple worship last? Well, one must look into historical records to answer this question. Josephus, a Jewish historian, claims that during a war between the Jews and the Romans in 70 AD, that the temple was destroyed. Some scholars assert that it was an Assyrian detachment based in Antioch, acting under the order of Rome, who destroyed Jerusalem. And I can believe that. I mean, the scripture talks about Jacob and Esau as in the womb being enemies of one another, and that basically is the prediction for all time and eternity until the end, that they will be against one another. Nevertheless, one must in addition to all this, a Muslim mosque was later erected at that site. Since the destruction of the temple, the house of Yahweh, there has been no place for animal sacrifices. Question number 6, what law is referred to in Galatians 3:19? And Galatians 3:19 through 20, we read, what purpose then does the law serve? Okay. This is typically viewed as the law of Yahweh, but I have some news for you. Okay, let's go on. It was added, as Paul says, because of transgressions, transgressions being sin, in other words, against the law of Yahweh, till the seed, being Yahshua, should come to whom the promise was made. What promise? And by and to whom was it made? And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but Yahweh is one. And you can understand that. I mean, if two people are married and they want to get a divorce, I mean, you don't have a mediator for one or the other. They have to mediate between the two. So, Yahshua is the mediator between us and his Father. When Galatians 19 says, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. The word added, referencing the law in verse 19, is key to understanding what Paul is saying here. In the Greek, the word added is the Greek word prosateti, meaning consent to utter prostration. Okay? So when we see the word added, we in our English mind think added to, like in mathematics. But it doesn't mean that. It means to consent to utter prostration. In other words, to demonstrate a willingness to obey Yahweh. So the sacrificial law, which is what Paul is talking about here, was added to demonstrate one's belief and belief in the word and obedience to the law. And how is this demonstrated? Through the added sacrificial offerings. Okay, moving on with Galatians 3 to verse 21 through 25, Paul asks, is the law then against the promises of Yahweh? And again, this is not talking about the law of Yahweh. How can the law of Yahweh be against Yahweh? He's talking about the ceremonial or the sacrificial law here. Is the law then against the promises of Yahweh? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You sacrifice an animal and you're forgiven. That didn't happen. The sacrifice of animals did not cleanse a person from their sin. Only Yahshua can do that. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Yahshua Messiah might be given to those who believe. Believe what? That Yahshua Messiah was our sacrifice, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He used the phrase, Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Okay. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard. We were protected by the law, the sacrificial law. Kept for the faith that would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law, the sacrificial law, was our tutor to bring us to Messiah, to teach us about sacrifice and the necessity for sacrifice, for forgiveness of sins. It was not done to forgive us of our sins. It was when you sacrifice an animal, the idea is you think that's you, that's what you deserve. So it was a teaching process, it was a tutor for us. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. And the word might there means might. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay, and you can see how if you believe that that Paul is talking about the law of Yahweh, and it says we're no longer under a tutor, then we don't need the law anymore. But that is a false doctrine supporting the idea of dispensationalism, that Israel is no longer the chosen of Yahweh, but now it's the church. The law that we're talking about, the sacrificial law, and some call it the civil law, existed in the Garden of Eden. The phrase added because of transgression must then refer to the law or ordinances imposed on the Israelites in what is called the sacrificial law. This law is also referred to as the ceremonial law. However, teachings from the 4th century, i.e. 325 AD or CE, they've lumped all of the law of Yahweh into this title, including the Ten Commandments and the appointed times of Yahweh, his holy convocations. And this is a grave area. It is an abomination in the sight of Yahweh to dispose of the Ten Commandments or all of the law of Yahweh. In Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, we read, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, that is the sacrificial law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Again, the law being spoken of here is the added sacrificial law, which does not negate the law of Yahweh, the Torah. So he asks the question, how long was the sacrificial law to remain in effect? And the answer is, until another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek. The word Melchizedek, the name, comes from two Hebrew words, Melech and Tzadik. Melech is king, Tzadik is righteous. So Melchizedek is the priesthood of the righteous king. To whom is the phrase referring, till the seed should come, in Galatians 3:19? Well, Messiah Yahshua, that's the seed. And we could spend hours talking about the seed and reference to that, but we know in the beginning that Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and he created everything of its kind, and to reproduce its kind through the seed. We see the two trees in the middle of the Garden of Eden, the tree of righteousness and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We want the tree. We want to eat the fruit of the tree of righteousness. The seed is in that, not in the other. In Galatians 3:16 and 19, just kind of to review. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Messiah. In verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who is the promise made? To Israel. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood existed from its inception at Mount Sinai to the death of Messiah, Yahshua. By Yahshua's death, did he abolish these sacrificial laws? In other words, did he put these sacrificial laws into abeyance? They have not been done away with completely, because in the kingdom, people will go up to Jerusalem and they will be offering sacrifices. And we suspect there will be a Levitical priesthood there. In Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, and you being dead in your trespasses, this is Paul speaking to the Gentiles, speaking to the Hellenized house of Israel, speaking to Ephraim. And that's how I see it. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the tree. So the law of Yahweh is dead, right? And that's what it's interpreted in the world. That this handwriting of requirements that was against us and which was contrary to us is the law of Yahweh. It is not. The word requirements comes from the Greek word dogma, which means ordinances or simply a law. So what is the handwriting of requirements that was against us? Is it the law of Yahweh, which many teach to be so? No. Paul is identifying the sacrificial ordinances which are not of Yahweh's plan of salvation, but were temporarily added because of transgressions against the law of Yahweh. These ordinances only pointed to the Messiah's sacrifice given once for all. From the time that Yahshua Messiah took the stripes meant for us and sacrificed his life in our place, that we might have eternal life, physical circumcision and blood sacrifices are not legal or to be more precise, not lawful requirements. Emphasis is now upon the circumcision of our heart, which Yahweh requires of us, a willing obedience to his commandments. As Paul taught the formerly pagan Corinthians brethren in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, he wrote, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what is something is keeping the commandments of Yahweh. That is what matters." Paul was here applying the spiritual meaning of circumcision as found in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, which reads, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So the idea of having a heart that is circumcised, one that is open and honest and willing to obey Yahweh, is not simply a New Testament idea. It is found in the Torah. Clearly, Paul emphasized full obedience in spirit and truth to Yahweh. Paul explained to the Galatians that there was a law already in effect that was being transgressed. So another law, the ceremonial or sacrificial law, was added because of these transgressions or broken laws. Circumcision was then added and made a token or sign in the Old Covenant that the individual had committed himself to obey Yahweh's laws. This was a sign in the Old Covenant. Animal sacrifice is no longer a sign of obedience, but is now demonstrated through faith in Messiah Yahshua, having been granted the Spirit of Yahweh to obey Yahweh. Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your Elohim, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Yahweh told Israel that he did not at first demand sacrifices and offerings. These were voluntarily brought to the high places. But as the Israelites became more carnal, these sacrificial laws were added until the time of Reformation. In Hebrews 9, 6 through 10. "Now when these things," speaking of the temple furnishings, "had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the sacrificial services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood." In other words, they sacrificed an animal to bring the blood into the temple, "which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." This was the holy convocation of the Day of Atonement. "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first temple was still standing. It," being blood sacrifices, "was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience." At this time, the temple was still in place, and they were still offering sacrifices. Verse 10, "concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, until Yahshua comes." So the law that was added was designed to be replaced. Judaizers had come on the scene teaching that the Galatians had to be circumcised and keep the ceremonial and sacrificial law. And Paul takes issue with this teaching, pointing out that the Messiah has now paid the ransom price for our sins. He is our complete sacrifice. And this was a major conflict throughout the region. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there was a dispute, and it was about circumcision and animal sacrifices. And continuing on in Acts 15, verses 3 through 5, so being sent on their way by the assembly, this is again in Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, the Hellenized house of Ephraim, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the assembly, the apostles, and the elders. And they reported all things that Yahweh had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to, one, circumcise them, and two, command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice that circumcision and keeping the law of Moses are two separate demands. Yet it is taught today that they are one and the same. Circumcision is part of the ordinances that were added to show one's willingness to obey the law of Yahweh given to Moses. They didn't deny, these Pharisees who believed did not deny that they needed to obey the law of Yahweh, the law of Moses. Moving down to Acts 15, verses 12 through 15, we read, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders Yahweh had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how Yahweh at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And within the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does all things. All these things known to Elohim from eternity are all his works. Verses 19 through 21. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those. This is this is being spoken here. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles, who are turning to Elohim, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And this passage has also been misinterpreted to mean that that's the only thing that the Gentiles need to do. But if you read closely and understand that the implication is that they would go to Sabbath meetings and learn the law of Moses, the law of Yahweh given to Moses. Certainly by the mouth of the apostles, the law of Yahweh given to Moses is still in effect, including the Sabbath day. Let me conclude by reading from Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul writing, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both who? The word both, typically meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, but scripturally meaning the house of Judah, Judaism, and the Hellenized house of Israel, referring to the dispersion of 732 BCE, which I proclaim to be those who assimilated into the religions of the world. And what's the major religion of the world? Well, Christianity. So I see the house of Israel, the house of Ephraim as Christianity, and the house of Judah as those of Judaism. Both of them have doctrines that are against Yahweh. And Yahweh predicts in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and a lot of other prophets that the house of Judah and the house of Israel will one day be one in the hand of Yahweh. So when Paul says, and this is a confusion that I'm hoping that I'm clarifying for those of you who are listening, that when Paul refers to both, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." Who he's referring to is the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, which is a physical thing in the temple that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. He's broken that down. The Messiah has broken that down, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the bone of contention, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, this is the issue that separates. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, house of Israel, house of Judah, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to Yahweh in one body through the staros. That's the Greek word, often translated cross, but it means stake. Reconcile them both to Yahweh in one body through the tree, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Who's that? The house of Ephraim. And to those who were near. Who's that? The house of Judah. For through him we both have access by one spirit, the spirit of Yahweh, to the Father, to Yahweh. So in conclusion, I want to emphasize that it was the law of commandments contained in ordinances that has been temporarily set aside by Yahshua, by taking our punishment and dying in our place so that we may live eternally. The ordinance in question here are the blood sacrifices, including circumcision, that were added due to the transgressions of the law of Yahweh.